we turn to Romans chapter 12 and noted that it is the beginning of a new section of Romans. Up to then, it's been primarily doctrinal, and from this chapter onwards, it's primarily pastoral and indicating the behaviour that is appropriate for Christian people. We actually are to begin at verse 4, and 4 begins with 4, the other 4, F-O-R, and that draws an inference. So we have to cast our eyes at the last few words of the previous verse. We are to not to think of more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. 4. We've been greatly intrigued today watching a mother blackbird with two of her youngsters. We think that one is a little older than the other and has got to the stage where if he wanted to, he could feed himself. Don't quite think that the other one has got to that stage, but he or she waits while mum feeds. But mum is using her discretion. She won't feed all the time. She gives or doesn't one or other of the things that she's found, using her own discretion. She'll feed one of the birds two or three times because she's not quite learned to feed himself. But the other one she turns away from because she knows he can a little bit feed himself. Now, the illustration is nothing to do with feeding ourselves, but is everything to do with God's choice of how to give us the things that will be good for his church. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He gives us the data with which we have our lives, of course. Some people are born in one country, some another. Some are born in a different time. Others are in this current century. There are all sorts of different data that apply to all of us. But that's in the natural man. But on the same principle of distribution, the Lord, who knows what is appropriate for us and through us, the local church, distributes to each of us in accordance, not for our purpose, but for the purpose of his people. The body is a brilliant picture. Of course, it's very extensively described in 1 Corinthians 12, but also in Ephesians 4. Now, I won't read that to us now because you can do that at some other time. But if I might make a suggestion to you, when you're reading the parts describing the body, the church as a body, when you're reading it in 1 Corinthians 12, and then when you read it in Ephesians 4, look for what principally is being taught or emphasized in those passages. In this particular explanation of the body, it is that we have different proportions of different gifts. So we should be delighted tonight to think that we all belong to Christian Baptist Church. We haven't always belonged to it. Some have belonged to it longer than others. Some have come from other places. Some even from different backgrounds. But the Lord has brought us all together at this time for a particular purpose. And that is that we may in his service all benefit one another, all enrich one another, all enable the church to do its gospel work. The TBS always says that it's the handmaid of the churches. That is to say, it isn't a church. but it is made up of church members. And when you think about it, the coming together of those who love the spreading of the scriptures, some from one place, some from another, strengthens the work. People like to say, well, it's not a parachurch. It has no life of its own. But on the other hand, the Lord uses it to strengthen the hand of the churches in doing this work. Now, something like this is what happens when we are bound together to strengthen the local church. It's not primarily for our own benefit. Just as in a family, mum and dad work and they produce meals so that the children may benefit with them and grow up to, in their turn, to do their work. So the gifts that we have to give is for the benefit of one another, but beyond that, for the benefit of those who come within our orbit to hear the gospel. So we have many members. In some ways we could wish they were more, but it's an appropriate number just at the time. We have many members in one body. Now, as I suggested, the picture is brilliant. Each one of us here looking at one another has a body. Two arms, two legs, two eyes, one nose, two ears, but we all know what is meant. You get a bang on the nose and the whole body reels backwards. You get a bad headache and you might feel that you want to vomit. You forget to do something and you put your hand in near the fire and the whole body recoils. Well, I don't need to labour the point, but the illustration is brilliant because it suggests that we can't do anything without it affecting the whole body. That same principle is true of sin, of course, not only of ourselves, but of others. You cannot sin without bringing other people down or hurting them in some way. But we'll leave that particular aspect. And we have all that we have from the Lord for the sake of one another, for the sake of the church. The church brings honor and glory to God. The church takes the gospel into the neighborhood. So it is delightful to be, whoever we are, serving our local church. We have the appropriate gifts that are needed by everybody else, by the neighborhood, and so on. We have those who are good at the at children's work. We're very glad at that. Not every church has children. We have more than one person who can play a musical instrument, and others who can lead by their singing. But again, you take the point that in these things we serve the Lord and we serve one another. Verse 4 then says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, that is, same duty, so we, being many, are one body in Christ." So we all belong in one body. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul has that wonderful passage about the ear can't say to the nose or the mouth, "I have no need of thee," nor the legs to the arms, and so on. But everyone is part of the limb. The word member is used, our members are our limbs. And that is put for the whole of the function of the body. And every one of us belong to one another. Now you'll see if you read the other passages that I suggested, that we are compacted together by that which every joint supplies. So the particular picture in one of those examples is that if one of us fails, there is a grave miscarriage. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is upon what God has given. And because God has given it, we can't look at others and say, well, we're better than they are, or we have better gifts or we have higher gifts. No, we have to look to the originator. We have to look to the Lord, and we are what we are because of the Lord and what he bestows upon us. It makes no difference the level of the gift, if I can speak like that, because each one of those things is important. What is the preacher without a gospel to preach? What is the service of the Lord's table without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? We only look to the giver of these gifts for the credit of them. And we do not look with disparagement at those who we think have less. Even that is a sin, because it isn't always quantity, but quality. And even then we can't think that qualitatively we're better than others anyway. So all this is being firmly ruled out by Paul. And he says, I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the manner of the measure of faith. And he's going to come back to that theme very briefly. Now, we therefore are all gifted by the Holy Spirit. And they differ because it depends on what the Lord has chosen to give us. It's according to the grace that is given us. So we're talking here about grace gifts. We're not talking about natural gifts. Now, all right, we may have, as we vulgarly call it, the gift of the gab. But that doesn't mean that we have a gift for witnessing or for preaching. We might have a gift for writing, but that doesn't mean that we're able to do it necessarily in the Lord's service. While the Lord may enhance our natural gifts, Paul is stressing here that what we have, however we have come by them, is from the Lord. Now, the gifts that we all use in the service of the church do come from these two ways that God gives them. In some cases, they're gifts that we didn't have before. In other cases, they are the enhancements, but by him, of abilities that we already had. Now, it's very subjective. Who knows how able a preacher is? But we used to debate when I was at school. I was at school at Harrow, and there was the public school, the big school on the hill, and we used to use their debating chamber and debate with them. I could never speak publicly. Anything that I might have that has to do with public speaking is a grace gift of the Lord. There's no way I had it before. And I suppose that was Moses who said, I am but a child, who didn't think he could speak. He did eventually, simply because he didn't have it by nature. But the Lord may choose to give gifts for the service of his church that we didn't know we had, and indeed we didn't have, until the Lord laid them upon our hearts. So we have gifts differing according to grace that is given us. And then he lists one or two. Whether prophecy, by which he means preaching of the gospel as distinct from prophecy. There were in the early days of the church one or two prophets that were not apostles. But the gifts that he's listing here are those that are going to last down the years of the history of the church, not the special gifts that vanished with the apostles. So having gifts, let us preach, let us say. If we have that gift, let us do it in proportion to our faith. or comparably to our faith. The word used in the Greek is analogy. Well, the English word analogy comes directly from it. And we have an expression about the analogy of scripture. In other words, you compare one scripture with another to see what from the two of them you can get that's true and what inferences you mustn't make, because then if you think you might just from the one but the other doesn't let you, then you know it isn't wise to proceed further. So maybe it would be good help you to understand. We do it according to the comparison of faith. As much as it lieth in us, then we may do this. We call our pastors ministers. But the ministry here is the word deacon, and it almost certainly speaks of the deacons such as Stephen and Philip and their successors. So the ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Now, if you take out the words that are in italics, you can see how it's just written. Whether prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, ministry. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. So each is to refine their own skills. And I was mischievously thinking to myself today, now if the judgment wasn't how good someone was at something, but how faithfully they'd worked at it, our estimation might be totally different in the achievements of the others, but we're not even interested in achievements. The Lord is saying, whatever we do with all our might as unto him. And then we have in verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Now that word exhorting is the same word as the chapter begins. I beseech you. Now there is no ministry of beseechers. Some of the churches after the Reformation did have exhorters. And it's usually thought that exhorting is in some way inferior. It's just encouraging people to act in certain sorts of ways. But if you want to look at it like that, then Paul in the first 11 chapters is a teacher, and in the last few chapters is an exhorter. But the meaning is quite clear. Let the person who is able to give encouragement, let him do it. Let us be very interesting. Gill has an expression in it which I thought was very good. We can't all be Boanerges, that's sons of thunder to preach, but we can all be Barnabases. And they would have, if you like, a gift of encouragement, a gift of exhorting, and a gift of giving. He that giveth with simplicity. Put the italics in. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Now that looks baffling on the surface, but it isn't really. It means with singleness of heart, or it means with openness of heart, so that he is to do it clearly open and clearly honestly and clearly from a conscience void of offence. He is to give straightforwardly. No ifs and buts, no conditions. He knows what he's talking about. The deacon who's going round with the church's goods, he consulted the church as to what he should say, and then what he has to give, he gives without stint. It's that sort of meaning of simplicity. And he that ruleth with diligence. Any leadership, the word rule is not here, it means one who stands in front. So that any standing in front, whether by a teacher or a pastor or whatever, is to be done with great care, with great thoughtfulness, with waiting on the Lord for what you should say. And he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. I've often told you about the fact that when we were sixth formers, we used to break up fights between fifth formers, fourth formers, whatever. Some of them were quite tough to break up, but you push them apart and then say sorry to each other. And they would say sorry because the prefect would be backed by the masters if he reported it. But it would be through gritted teeth. And if we were out of sight, they'd be at it again. Now, to show mercy, we show it with cheerfulness. You shouldn't have done that sort of thing. It's not what we're on about when we're showing mercy. Whatever it is, we forgive and we don't emphasize people's failings. So we show mercy with cheerfulness. Now, in a way, many of these things are obvious. I was wondering how I would approach this because there really is nothing here. Well, there is quite a lot here, but the whole approach of this could be true of the world. Many of the cultured Greeks of the time would have done many of these things. But the church, of course, had an influx of those who were slaves and those who were not educated or cultured. But because of our fallen nature, even if we were educated or cultured, we do need to be reminded of all of these things. Hence Paul puts them in, hence the Holy Spirit has put them there. And while they don't need explaining for their meaning, we do need to be reminded of them so that we may put these things into action. Bear in mind that we always have an excuse for what we do. We always have a reason. And if we're criticized because it's wrong, we have a defense of some sort. So don't find yourself saying, oh, well, it's different in my case to any of these things or anything like that. Well, he says, let love be without dissimulation. The word is not hypocritical. Not hating somebody really the minute their back is turned, but making out that you love them. What would you think of a pastor who did not love all the members of his church, who did not care for their spiritual welfare, who didn't long for the best things for them, who didn't pray for them? And that love has to be genuine. It's not for the pastor to decide who's better and who's worse. It's for the pastor to help people understand, if he understands, what part in the body they fulfill. But what would you think of him, you see, if his love was hypocritical? If he really didn't like some? If he really didn't approve of some? But love is to be without dissimulation. The Lord has loved, that's enough for me, and that's enough for any of us. If he has loved people to bring them to salvation, and we have the opportunity of ministering to them, nurturing them, whatever it be, even befriending them, then let us do it, but not pretend. And then he says, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Now, Andrew was talking with me only this week about the Greek word good and the Greek word evil. There are two very common words in Greek for good and two very common words for evil. Now, Andrew, the words that are used here, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, are not the two words we were talking about. It's the other two. But when we get down to verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil and provide things honest. Honest is the translation the translators have given here for that word good. We were talking about the meanings of good. So you've got both words for evil, both words for good. But here in verse 11, in verse 10, it was not the, verse 9, it was not the words we were talking about. So we are to hate. And hating means to avoid, to get out of the way of, to keep away from that which is evil, but to cling to that which is good. I always think that in English, cleave is a funny word. You can have a cleaver which divides bones in half if you're a butcher. But the other sense of cleave is to cling. And in one way, that's just a totally opposite thing from dividing. Well, you can see which cleave this is. Cleave to that which is good. Hold on to the things that are good. Escape from the things that are evil. Hate them. Avoid them. But cleave to that which is good. Now, he's writing here to people who have to be in their own world. We can't be taken out of the world. We've got to seek the Spirit's guidance as to how we might hate that which is evil while living in an evil world and cleave to that which is good. If we knew that we belonged to a firm that was defrauding on a massive scale, we might ask the Lord whether, seeing that we're humble people in the firm, whether we should just continue and know nothing, or whether on principle we should leave it. But these are things that are exciting to decide under the guidance of the Spirit. Paul here is speaking generally, and we must work out what the individual things are. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And you know, I believe the abhorring that which is evil is easier than cleaving to that which is good. Cleaving means clinging. Cleaving means being very close, working at all times among the things and people that are good. Well, then we have be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. The word love is there twice. Brotherly love is the word Philadelphia, where Adelphia means brotherly, but the philos bridge is the Greek word, one of the Greek words, phila. And the kindly affection also has philos in it in the original. So Paul is using language puns all the time. But this is a wonderful translation. But kindly affectioned one to another. Very positive about the good, you see. And there were big churches. We were dealing at the beginning of Acts with thousands. The church has been scattered a little now, and some of the churches aren't that size, but many are still, in the days of the Romans, quite large, large churches. So to be kindly affectioned to one another might mean an attitude towards those you scarcely know, but they're there in the church. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. Now, I think here that the meaning is that the same as that we're not to think of himself more highly than we ought to think. But there is such a thing, as you know, as preferment. That is to say, promotion cometh not from the east nor west, but from the Lord. But there may be those times when we have an opportunity to speak about choosing a deacon, choosing an elder, choosing a minister. And if we really very much fancy the job and somebody else is up for grabs, we shouldn't be hoping they didn't get it. In the word preferment in that sense, in honour, we are to prefer one another, actively promote their opportunities and positions. Not slothful in business. This is a brilliant translation, really. Haste without timidity. It would be a literal translation of the word. Haste without timidity. And that word haste has been seen to mean the business, our daily work. And slothful has been seen by our translators to mean timidity. Well, they know much more Greek than we do. They were much more familiar with the actual usage of words as it had come down in the time of the Reformation. because it was how the Greek came, as you know, that these the Greek monks had been in these monasteries in Turkey. When the Mohammedans came, they all fled to the West and taught Greek to those who eventually were leaders of the Reformation. So if our translators think that those words should be not slothful in business, in our modern use of the word business, I'm quite happy with that. But literally it is haste without timidity. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So you know what fervency means. It's very easily understood if you apply it to prayer, isn't it? You can get very careless in your prayer. I don't know that I'm on the beginning. You know, I don't know that perhaps I'll just make it a bit briefer tonight. That's not fervency. Neither is it fervency when we read the scriptures and we fall asleep. Mind you, that might not be something which is wrong. Maybe it's something to do with tiredness or fatigue or age. But it isn't fervency, you take the point. That's all I meant to say. We are to be fervent in our spirits as we serve the Lord. Maybe we'd say keen. The Greek word means on fire. Active. Busy. Loving it. Serving the Lord, fervent in spirit. And then rejoicing in hope. The joy of the Lord is our strength, we're told in Nehemiah. And joy is the second of the gifts of the Spirit, or the graces of the Spirit, mentioned in Galatians 5. But we all know of Christians who have no joy. They are not rejoicing. Rejoicing in hope means that we are to rejoice about what's going to happen to us. That we're going to be in glory with the Lord Jesus forever and ever. That we're going to be without pain forever and ever. And so on. We rejoice because of our hope. Now, of course, you can see people might be miserable if they didn't know, if they weren't truly converted, if they didn't know. They couldn't rejoice in a hope they didn't really believe in. But we are encouraged, as we have a hope, to rejoice and to love, looking forward to it. Patient in tribulation. Tribulation means the last and worst scenario of difficulty and pain. But even down to the last, even down to the literal great tribulation, we still are to be patient. Quite hard, really, if you're pressed without measure, if you have all sorts of things that are happening to you, not to be impatient. So this is quite a tough one. But we are to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant, we would say constantly, continuing instant in prayer. It has a little more connotation than that. It means also in an urgent sort of way, constantly urgent or continuing instant in prayer. Paul always desired that the brethren in all the churches should pray for him. Personally, I'm most grateful to all of you for praying for me as pastor. I don't always feel like it. Sometimes I don't feel there's any creativity left in me. Sometimes I feel I have little understanding. Well, you all know the feeling, because you feel it when you come to prayer sometimes, and you feel it when you come to the scriptures. We need to pray for one another to help them in these things, as well as the actual preaching of the gospel, the witnessing to souls, and the guidance that we might have. Do continue in prayer constantly for one another. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Now, last week, do you remember we were dealing with the living sacrifices, and one of them was communicating. Do you remember And we said that communicating was nothing to do with communion, but everything to do with conveying gifts to other believers, to sharing them. So this word distributing is that word again, communicating to the necessity of saints. In other words, the meaning here is that the deacons and all of us as individuals should bear in mind the relative need of those to whom they were going. They distribute according to the necessity of saints. They were very kind because I'm vulnerable, as you know. They were very kind, the government, in sending that first box of food that they do to those who are vulnerable. And there was a little note saying, if you really don't need it, and you can get hold of shopping and so on, just indicate. And we did indicate, because we felt that they were distributing very kindly. But we didn't really have that necessity that it was designed to meet. Well, if that helps you to understand the significance here, distributing to the necessity of saints. In a private way, you might want to support a mission, or you might want to support those Christians in hardships in other places, if that's in a private capacity. Now, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Now, again, this is a lovely sort of Greek word. In the Greek, it says pursuing hospitality and bless those who pursue you. And it's hidden a bit here, but given to hospitality means pursuing, doing diligently, looking out for the obvious examples that you can find. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Now the word in Greek which is translating pursue was the ordinary word for running. And in later Greek, and certainly throughout the New Testament, where you get this word, it means persecution. Running up against people. But he also uses this word, as Paul, running to hospitality and bless them that run against you. Bless and curse not. You're not to swear at them. I suppose you wouldn't, but some people would. And any lesser thing, bless them which persecute you and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Identifying with those who are going through difficulties or tragedies or upsets. And even with delightful news, news of a newborn baby, news of anything. But many of us shy away from that sort of identification. If you've never been in the position of mourning for a loved one, perhaps it's very difficult to say, well, what shall I say? But identifying is not about saying. It's about being there. Just being there for them to speak to you and you just to listen. But don't be afraid of identifying. And that's the significance here. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Now, at one time, the one thing, and then at another, another thing. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Now, it's one toward, it's not as. It's not be of the same mind as another. You've only got to think like somebody else. Doesn't mean that's all. But be of the same mind, one toward another. Each one of you be concerned to care for each other throughout the local church. Be of the same mind toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of no estate. Now, you know where my mind went when I read Mind Not High Things. I went to the psalm we had the other day, one of the ones I really love, the Psalm 131. I'd like us just to turn to it, because I think it would help us at this time. The Psalm 131. This is David. A Song of Degrees of David. Very brief. We'll leave out verse 3 anyway. Make it briefer. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. This is David. And he won't exercise himself in things too high. Business of high state. Business of politics was his level. He can only really be referring here to things he should never know about because they're God's prerogative, the hidden things that belong to God, whereas the things that are revealed belong to us. But from someone like David, that is a wonderful psalm. He will not consider his attainments, and he will not think that he ought to do things that are high, even if they're beyond him. He avoids that altogether. So, mind not high things, here's David, but condescend to men of low estate. The word has changed its meaning. In modern English, the word condescend, it implies an attitude of looking down on somebody. Never did have that meaning. It simply meant to condescend to men of low estate, simply meant walking naturally enough with them without putting a barrier up between you. Be not wise in your own conceits. Well, you know what you think about people who think themselves important. Or that you'll say they're pompous, or some other thing you'll say probably about it. But we are not to be wise in our own... I like that word conceits. See, it's not just be not wise in your own opinions. It's that those opinions are conceited and out of order and not appropriate and probably wrong. Be not wise as you look at it. Don't think like that. A recompense, is that verse, Andrew, to no man evil, that's kakos for evil, provide things good, kalos, honest, in the sight of all men. So, I think these two belong together. If people know that someone's been unkind to you, the way you deal with it should be apparent to anyone else who knows the situation. Well, you can take it as genuinely as you like. Recompense, that's payback. But there is no payback time for a believer. A recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest, good, right, in the sight of all men, even those who've done you evil. If it be possible, I love these words, because there are some people that it is impossible to live with. They just put everything in the wrong light. And so, very kindly, the Holy Spirit prompts Paul to say to us, well, this may be a counsel of perfection. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's bad between next door neighbours. It all depends on all sorts of things. But if it be possible, always be peaceable. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, I teach any of the children I have meet in similar situations. What I learned in a hard way in a schoolboy. If somebody hits you or if somebody pokes you or whatever they do in school, bangs you with the ruler when the teacher isn't listening, and you do it back, you're the one that gets caught. Which I, that's been my experience. They only just half noticed the member of staff that something was wrong. But they're in plenty of time to see you retaliate. Now, we're not privately to retaliate. The government is allowed to do it with deaths for certain crimes and so on until we changed our laws. But privately, we've got to take justice or vengeance into our own hands. And this expression, give place, you could use, translate it, give way. But as long as you understand what it's saying, to give way unto wrath doesn't mean to give into it and do it, but to give way means let something else take priority. And that's the significance here. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place to God. Give way to God so that he can do it. It won't be done straight away. And rather than make matters worse, it may even be healed. But leave it with the Lord. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You can find that in the book of Deuteronomy 32. The wording is not exactly the same, but only one or two words are slightly different. It's repeated in Hebrews as well. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then finally, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You don't feed him if he's hungry and give him drink if he's thirsty in order so that he can roast in hell. You don't heap coals of fire with that in mind. Now, Peter, when the Lord said to him, lovest thou me? And on the third time he said, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And it was this same sort of thing that was being searched out by the Lord. You would think from looking at what Peter did that he ceased to have regard for the Lord at all. But because that wasn't the case, it was a slip due to the failure of his nature. A very real sin, but nothing that was definitely in him against Christ. And when he says to the Lord Jesus, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee, Jesus accepted that and knew it was right. And we all of us are in positions like that sometimes. We do things, and Satan likes to try and say to us, you don't think you're a Christian really, are you? When you can do a thing like that. Well, we can do things like that. Things that we don't mean, you could even argue that we mean it. But deep down, the principles that we hold to of love for the Saviour indicate that we went against our principles. And that is a sin, but not the sin of rejecting the faith or anything like that. Well now, in a sense, that principle is applying here. If he thirsts, or if he hunger, and you feed him, you do it out of the greatest possible care for his soul and his best interests. In the Old Testament, if a man found a neighbour's animal in the ditch that he didn't like, the neighbour particularly, he was obliged by law to pull him out. He wasn't to say to the creature, don't like your master, I'm leaving you there. He was to pull him out. So if we have an enemy who's in difficulty, believers aren't supposed to have enemies, they make enemies of us, but we'll leave that aside for now. If our enemy hungers, we're to feed him. out of love towards him, out of concern for him, and we're to give drink if he thirst. Now, what happens by the way of the Lord taking vengeance if that man doesn't repent is the coals of fire heaped on his head. But we don't do it to make that happen. The Lord will do the judging. The Lord will do the things. And if situations of kindness still don't turn his heart, then let the Lord deal with that matter. Finally, in this chapter, Paul says unto the Spirit, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. And for Andrew's sake, the word for evil is the word that we had before, but the word for good is the other one that we had first of all for earlier on in Romans. Well, we're not to let evil overcome us, but evil does overcome us. Evil habits, evil practices. But we're not to let evil overcome us, but rather we are to overcome evil with good. Like a wrestling match. One gets on top now and then the other one gets on top again. But there has to be a winner. And that winning is after being to overcome evil with good, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Well, may the Lord bless us. There's a lot of instructions there, and doubtless you'll take many of them to heart as you feel they apply to you. Amen.